Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus? We are away from our ongoing series of sermons, working through the book of Matthew, taking a break for a few weeks and looking at Titus. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I'm going to begin reading this morning at chapter 3, verse 3. And then I'm going to read down through verse 11 this morning. This is God's Word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And this has been God's Word. Would you please be seated? Let me tell you a little bit what my plan was and is. It was originally my plan to preach through Titus in three sermons. I decided that, that there was much to be gained by extending that a bit. I had planned this morning to finish the book, but as I got to thinking about it, next week I'm going to be teaching the adult Sunday school class, and what I'm planning to teach on then actually dovetails very well with verses 10 and 11 of Titus chapter 3. And so what I have decided to do this morning is focus in particular on verses 8 and 9. We looked at up through verse 7 last week, and this morning I'm going to look and direct our attention to verses 8 and 9. There is a lot for us to look at here and to think about and to give consideration to as God's people for our good and our growth. Let me briefly get us up then to chapter 3 and verse 8. The letter opens with Paul giving a somewhat long description of himself and his work as an apostle and the word that has been committed to him, the word of the gospel that God uses for the faith of his people, and to direct them in that way of life that is pleasing to God as they look for Christ's appearing. And then in the remainder of chapter 1, you will recall, he brings out something that the church needs and something that the church needs to avoid and be protected from. The church needs elders, and he gives direction on identifying those men that are suitable to that office of giving oversight to the flock, of shepherding them for their good under Jesus. But the church also needs to be protected from those that would distort the truth and encourage Christians to adopt practices and rules that God has not given to them. That kind of thing, however well-meaning it may be, it distracts people and it tends to create divisions and problems. It does not promote godliness. Instead, moving into chapter 2, Paul lays out the kind of doctrine or instruction that Titus should urge upon believers. And you will recall that he speaks both to men and to women, both to old and to young. He also includes comments to those who are slaves, and some exhortations to Titus in particular in his office and ministry amongst these believers in these churches and different towns. There is a way that Christians should live. And one of the common features as he moves from group to group to group is self-control. Controlling our bodies, avoiding sexual immorality, controlling our mouths, not being slanderers and gossips, controlling our time and our energy, being diligent in the work that God has given us, whether in the home or outside the home. And then Paul moves on to anchor this way that we as Christians should live in the gospel. We don't live this way in order to become God's people, but we must live in this way because God has made us his people through Jesus. You see, he's purified us. He has washed away all our sins. So we can't just rush in and continue to sin. He has made us in salvation, not just to be a forgiven people, but a people to belong to him, God's own people. And therefore, as Christians, we should live in a way that shows that we belong to the Lord, that we are his, and he has, through Jesus, given us a hope. Our Savior is going to appear for us in glory, and that hope should drive our lives with a hunger and an expectation that makes us eager to do what is good. That's the way that Paul speaks. But then moving into chapter 3, he then speaks in particular to how we should conduct ourselves amongst those who are not Christ, those who are outsiders, those who do not believe in Christ. And he doesn't encourage us to be ugly, offensive. He says if there are authorities over us, we should be submissive to them. We should be obedient to them. And he says that we should be gentle, not speaking evil, not being slanderers. We should be people who avoid quarreling, that are gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Two reasons, you will recall. Number one, we were like them. Humility. We're not better. We as Christians should understand the struggle with sin, particularly as those who daily battle it in the power of the Spirit. We should realize that we're not better. Therefore, we should be able to treat them with respect and courtesy. But then he goes on to give another reason, and here he comes back to the gospel again. He says we should treat unbelievers in this way because of God's sovereign grace to us. You see, we're believers in Christ not because we're better, but because God had mercy and compassion toward us. And we're not his because of works of righteousness that we have done, but in accordance with his mercy. We didn't seek after God. He gave us new hearts so that we would put our faith in Christ. He's given us the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has been given to us not because we're worthy. The Spirit has been given through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' work. It is what He has done that is central, that is the ground, that is the foundation of all this. It is God's sovereign grace, undeserved, that He has applied to us. And now we have the blessing of knowing that we are justified, declared righteous through Christ, and we are heirs. Paul then, having said all this, moves on in verse 8. And this brings us to our new material this morning. In verse 8, Paul is telling Titus then to focus on the gospel. Remember that the gospel isn't Christian living. The gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. It's the good news about what God has done for us. And that is to be the focus. Verse 8, you see, having said all this, Paul then says, the saying is trustworthy. And when he says, the saying, I take him to mean the previous sentence. And that sentence runs from verse 4 down through verse 7. It's a long sentence. It's what I have just summarized for us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. Titus, this is absolute bedrock. This is firm. This is sure. You can rely on this. And this is the truth that you need to direct God's people to over and over. The gospel is central. Christianity is nothing without that. There is no Christian faith, there is no Christian life apart from that message and that truth. And Paul, much in the same way that he opened this letter by emphasizing with Titus the trustworthiness of the message that he had learned from him, here now he comes back yet again and says, the saying is trustworthy. Titus, the gospel is central. Keep it central. It's the real reality. It's the thing that we need to get into our hearts and minds so that we even know how to live, so that we even know how to think about the world around us. It's absolute bedrock. Keep it central. The saying is trustworthy. And then he goes on. The way of life that goes with that, the Christian life that he has been describing, it is mandatory. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And here Paul is thinking back more broadly in his letter to the specific instructions that he has given about how Christians are to live. I want you to insist on these things. It has to do with how they live. Whether we are older men, older women, younger women, younger men, whether we are a minister or an elder, an employer or an employee. There's a way that we are to live for Christ. And there is a way that we are to live among outsiders, those who are not Christians. And this way of life that Paul has described and that we have looked at in some detail in past sermons, it isn't optional. It's mandatory. I want you to insist on these things. Dear brother, dear sister, fellow Christian, you must live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not optional. There is a life that fits, that goes with the gospel. But equally important, because God has come to us sovereignly and given us His Spirit so that we believe, people that have the Spirit who are born of God, as John puts it in 1 John, they do not sin. The one who's born of God does not continue to live the life of sin because that's not who they are. It doesn't mean that they don't struggle with sin. They struggle to put sin to death. They mortify it. But it's mandatory. So keeping the gospel central means that the Christian life is insisted upon, that it is to be pressed upon us. And then he goes on more in verse 8 to describe these things, this way of life. He summarizes it in such a wonderful way, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, the kind of life that Paul has described, in the first place, it is an expression of godliness. It's the life that those who believe in God live, those who trust in the Lord, those who love the Lord, those who call upon God in Jesus Christ. It's a life of godliness, of gratitude, of love, and commitment to God, our Savior. But it is also a life that can be summarized in terms of doing good, devoting themselves to good. Good is the idea of doing what is genuinely beneficial for the other person. It is having the other person's best interest genuinely at heart and speaking and acting in such a way to be of genuine help and good. It can have to do with actions. It can have to do with words. But in every way, we are to endeavor to do what is good. We should devote ourselves to good works. This is something of an exposition of what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Whatever you would have others to do to you, you should do to them. We know how we want to be treated. We know how we want people to speak to us and treat us for our genuine good. And dear Christian, you're to devote yourself to that kind of life toward others and to do it as a believer in God, one who trusts the Lord and loves the Lord. our God has done us good in Christ. We justly deserve hell. And the Father gave the Son for us to do us good instead, so that our sins will be forgiven, so that we would be a people belonging to Him, His own possession. This is an excellent way to live. It is virtuous. These things are excellent, he goes on in verse 8. But then he adds this. They're also profitable for, and I'm going to translate, the people. And I believe here that Paul doesn't have in view the people in terms of the outsiders, but instead he's saying it is profitable for them as believers to live a life as a believer in God, one who trusts and loves the Lord and is devoted to doing what is good. It is also profitable for us. We can't lose sight of the ultimate motives, that it's for the Lord, as believers in the Lord. That genuine good means I'm focused on the other person. It involves self-giving and sacrifice. But it's interesting that Paul here adds that this way of living tends to be good for us. Paul doesn't mean that those who live for the Lord, those who pursue a godly life, that they won't be persecuted. Indeed, sometimes we will. Sometimes doing the right thing won't seem to work out so well for us. And we have to be braced for that. We need to patiently endure that. But the fact is that this godly life that Paul has described, that is gentle and respectful and self-controlled and diligent, that shows perfect courtesy, that is obedient and submissive, that tends to also work out well. Sometimes I will meet a Christian who glories in how much trouble and conflict they have, how wild and bold they are in their Christian life, that they have nothing but a trail of wrecked relationships with people behind them. And they glory in how committed they are to the Lord. And everything is in shambles. All their relationships are crunchy and messed up. Dear brother, dear sister, God's good news, His gospel has come to us, and He has made peace with us. A good relationship, reconciliation. And when we live as God's reconciled people, people who are at peace with Him, that tends to make for peace with others. And it works out well. It works out well for us individually. It tends to be profitable in terms of our marriages, our families, and our relationship with one another as a body of believers. Our God has not stirred up trouble with us. He's given His own Son to make peace. And that message of Christ is central. The life that flows from that central gospel message is mandatory. It is to be lived in faith toward God, endeavoring to do good to others. It is morally excellent, and it tends to be beneficial for us. That is what is to be focused on. And then we come to the contrast, verse 9. There's things to be avoided. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I'm a little bit concerned right now. I feel like I need to say something before I move on into the exposition and the application of this text. I'm going to need to explain to you what these things are, foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. And I'm going to have to say something about what I think these can look like today. And I want to let you know that I'm not enlisting any of the applications I do. I'm not trying to finish any conversations I've begun with any of you. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I'm simply trying to preach the text and illuminate it, and by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, that it might be applied to us. I have tried in my study and preparations to sit under this verse myself this week and think about myself. And I want to ask us all to have humility to think about in what ways this may apply to any of us. One of the themes that comes up, and we see it in this verse, and it comes up over and over in the letters of the New Testament, and particularly in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and here Titus, is this kind of a problem. Churches can just be a petri dish for growing controversies and problems and arguments and dissensions. Now, we're certainly not the only people that argue and debate and get into foolish things. This isn't unique to us, but it happens in churches. And it's not right. It's not good. Do you notice how Paul contrasts what he says in verse 9 with verse 8? In verse 8, the gospel and the Christian life, they're called profitable. Do you notice what he calls these things in verse 9? Notice how the verse ends. They are unprofitable and worthless. He makes a contrast. There's things that are good for the people, good for the people of God, and there are things that are right down worthless and unprofitable. There's another way that he contrasts this. Notice the verbs. In verse 8, Titus is to insist on these things so that God's people may be careful to devote themselves to good. The minister is to insist on it in the flock, and all God's people then are to be careful to devote themselves to it. But notice the verb of verse 9, avoid. The word is used for going around things. Just like there's stuff when you're driving your car, you go around. If there's shards of metal and glass debris, you don't just run through it. You go around it. And there's gaping potholes in the road. You go around it. Brother and sister, there are things you are to avoid, to steer around, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, there's two directions that Christians can go with this. Some Christians think that the way to avoid these kinds of problems and issues that Paul is describing here is by getting rid of doctrine. The idea with them is that doctrine is the problem. Doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. You may have heard the saying, doctrine divides. That really, the way to go forward and get some unity in the church is to just stop talking about doctrine, because it's all the doctrinal stuff that divides people. My friends, that is in itself an example of the very thing that Paul here is talking about. Foolish controversies, the misuse of Scripture. When Paul writes to a church like the Corinthians, and if you have some familiarity with the Corinthian correspondence, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know this is a church that had problems. One of their problems was they had little clubs. They had the Peter Club and the Apollos Club and the Paul Club, and then there was the Jesus Club. And Paul says that the way forward is for them to all come to think the same way. And the way you do that is by contending, as we read in the book of Jude, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's by neglecting the doctrines of Scripture and coming up with our own doctrines, our own ideas of what the Christian faith should be. That's how you get the dissensions. That's how you get the divisions. One of the most fundamental ways that Christians can grow in unity is by being united in mind, in their beliefs. And friends, that only happens by conforming our thoughts more and more to the teaching of Scripture. So the way forward in this isn't to get rid of doctrine, to get less of it. What then are these things that Paul is talking about here? Foolish controversies. Things that people just discuss and turn over and over and over. Now, I want to be careful here. I think that Christians should be able to ask and get answers for legitimate questions. And some of the examples I'm going to give for this, I think these are things that Christians can have meaningful discussions about and settle on answers to and move forward. But having said that, there is such a thing as what Paul calls foolish controversies. You just stand back from them and you've got to think of them in light of verse 8, that this saying, this summary of the gospel, it's trustworthy. This is what's bedrock. And then there's this Christian life that has been described for us by our Lord and by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. But for some people, that's just not enough. You see, for some Christians, doctrine is the problem. For others, doctrine, sound doctrine, isn't enough. We've got to get into other things and stir them around and have controversies. I hope I'm not starting a stupid controversy in doing this, but the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of foolish controversies is something like this. The King James only debate. I don't have any problem with any Christian using the King James Bible their whole life. It doesn't matter. But when Christians want to insist on and have campaigns that there is only one Bible translation you can use in English that sort of has God's stamp of approval, my whole Christian life, there have been Christians having controversies about that. It cannot be that there is only one way to translate the Holy Scriptures into English. That's what I mean by the foolishness of it. It doesn't make sense. Just get off that horse if you're on that horse. As long as I'm being courageous here, again, my point is not to pick on anything. My appeal is to apply this. Campaigns and arguments and debates about getting Christ back into Christmas. Do you see why that's a foolish controversy? There is no such holiday in the Bible. There's nothing for Christians to contend for and fight for. Jesus was born. We recognize the incarnation of our Lord. We delight in it. Without it, there is no salvation. But there's no holiday that we're to contend for. I have heard whole sermons growing up about the evils of the abbreviation Xmas and how it's wrecking and ruining the world. Brothers and sisters, do you see what the apostle here is appealing for us to do? It is great and it is wonderful to be zealous for our Lord and the faith that we believe that is given to us in Scripture. But there has got to be some sensibility. There has got to be wisdom, and we have to know when we have moved beyond the teaching of Scripture. And then there's these genealogies. I'm glad I'm not trying to finish this chapter today. There's these genealogies. We don't know exactly what that is, but evidently it's Christians thinking that perhaps they or some in their number are extra special with God because of who they're descended from, who they're connected with biologically. Even though John 1 says that God's children are not children according to the flesh, but they're those who are born of God. God saves people whose descendants are scoundrels. Thanks be to God. Lots of us, myself included, wouldn't be here if that weren't the case. But I wonder if in churches like ours, there's another type of genealogy, that we think we're special or we're right if we can get Calvin to agree with me and disagree with you. And maybe you're better if Luther agrees with you and disagrees with me. Not to mention whether we think that John Murray agrees with us, or Meredith Klein agrees with us, or J. Gresham Machen agrees with us. And we can spend all our time trying to figure out who the big names are that agree with us. When we ought to be trying to figure out whether we agree with God. We ought to read these men, and we need to learn from other believers. That's very, very biblical, Ephesians 4. Christ has given teachers to his church, and we need to learn from those teachers. But this is bedrock. And we've got to stop this, I'm better and I'm righter, because these other people agree with me. I've got the good pedigree. And then there's this dissensions. This is a word that shows up in lots of these lists of sins in the New Testament. This word really gets at the motive of what's going on here. It's about one-upmanship. It's about, I've got to stand out. There's some way that I need to be more important than others. And we can be tempted to hold on to our little private beliefs because it gives us some internally smug sense of pride, and I think I'm just a little bit more important and a little bit righter than others. But it comes out. Dissensions. Rivalries. It's about being the show-off. And whenever we're the show-off, what kind of an effect does that have on the church? It is worthless and it is unprofitable. And then there's this matter of quarrels about the law. Going back and, shall we put it this way, instead of seeing that the law is about Christ and rejoicing that Christ is the end of the law to all who believe, there's this insistence to go back and pull stuff out of it. It's, more broadly speaking, it's misusing Scripture, twisting it around. The first thing that came to my mind as I think about this, many of you will probably remember it, the Jabez prayer. Everybody remember that? Here, I'll read it for you. Got a post-it note here. This is 1 Chronicles 4. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And back in the late 1990s and early 2000, it was as if there was this hidden nugget in the Bible that had been lost for centuries and been refound, and it was going to revolutionize not only our Christian lives privately, but the church. Brothers and sisters, There's another one who prayed something even more bold than that. Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth. John 17. But this same man, Jesus, prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. And friends, we're supposed to have that same mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yet, that one verse ripped out of Scripture and almost made a central feature of the Christian life. That's the misuse of Scripture. Stuff about Israel, the nation Israel, and the Holy Land. Dear friends, Galatians 6, we the church are the Israel of God. And the land that Abraham looked to was heaven. These are just controversies about the law and patriarchy. This is the idea that every man in his home is a covenant head to his wife and children. Now, the Bible teaches that the man is the head of the wife. The man should be a leader in his home. But, dear friends, there are only two covenant heads in the Bible. Adam. And he disobeyed as covenant head, and it messed up everything for the whole human race. And there's a second covenant head, Jesus Christ, and he obeyed. And because of his obedience, his people most surely come to faith, are forgiven, and will be resurrected in glory. Once again, it's a distorting of things in Scripture. I've got a whole bunch more here, but we don't have time for them. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to us all, myself included. There is a trustworthy saying, and it is the gospel of Christ. God has come to us in sovereign grace, undeserved, something that we could not go get for ourselves. He has given us rebirth, the washing of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out the Spirit on us through Jesus Christ. We are justified as we look to Christ in faith, and we have a hope. We are heirs. That's the main thing. And there is a life that we are called to glorify our God, a life of self-control, of gentleness, of submission, of obedience, of diligence. This glorifies God. It's mandatory. And my friends, in that there is sufficient doctrine. We don't need to get rid of that doctrine in order to have peace. That's the stuff that is profitable. It's good for us. But all these other things, all these ways in which we don't think that doctrine is enough, and we're tempted to add more and make other pound-the-table issues out of things. My dear brothers and sisters, those are the things we need to steer around. We can ask the questions. We can learn. We can be intelligent about these issues. But we don't need to focus on those things that Scripture does not focus on. They are unprofitable and they are worthless. Our God has made peace with us. He has made us to be His own. Let's rejoice in His gospel. And let's, as Paul says here, devote ourselves to doing good. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we come to you and we hear your word. We pray that every one of us will come under it, that most especially you will give us humility and forgive us of our pride, forgive us of those ways that we have wanted to perhaps hold on to controversies and issues that about things that the Bible doesn't make an issue of. We acknowledge to you our temptation of wanting to be better, wanting to be righter, wanting to be more important, wanting to be admired, if by nobody else, at least by ourselves. And our God, we pray instead, we will rejoice in this trustworthy saying. May we be careful to devote ourselves to doing good. We believe in you, our God. Our trust is in you. And we trust in you because you have made us alive through Christ by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that we may live more and more to the glory of your name. Nourish us now, we pray, as we receive Christ and the supper. We pray that we will have all encouragement, that we've been washed and forgiven, that we belong to you, that we're your people. We pray that you will strengthen us with the desire to live as your people. And we pray that you will renew us in our hope, that our Savior will most certainly come for us, that even if we have died, we will be raised in glory. Give us all these things as you give us Christ in the supper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.